We come this morning once again to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 3 to continue our reading in this portion of God's Word by picking up at verse 21 and reading through to verse 38. Luke chapter 3 from verse 21 to verse 38. As we come now to the reading of God's Word, let us remember we are not reading merely the words of any man, but the very words of the living God. And so let us hear Him. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, when He began His ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, or Eli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semain, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Amen. Let us pray. Ever blessed and gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have often prayed together, so we pray again, that as You are our God, as we are Your people, and as this is Your word, which You have given in Your love and great power to Your people, so we pray that by this word and in Your Spirit's ministry among us, You would accomplish every good end You desire among us, for which we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our time reading in Luke's Gospel, we, I trust, have discovered over and over again how in different ways Luke is giving us a presentation, a proclamation of the Gospel of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not designed, as we have said, simply to duplicate what has been said before, or to provide an alternative version of events in order to round out the picture for early Christians, but instead in every respect has been not merely telling the story, but preaching the gospel, and has been customizing what he knows has already been said with a view to the special needs of a certain Gentile official named Theophilus, whom you'll remember from Luke chapter 1 in the first four verses. We learned had some kind of personal need not to be assured of the truth of the gospel, but more specifically to be reassured. To be reassured that the things he has already been taught are true and matter, are things he can lay hold of and hold on to in a time which, though unexplained and undeveloped, we're led to expect would be a difficult time for Theophilus to do so. Perhaps it's the pressure we suggested he's receiving from his fellow Roman citizens, that these problematic Jews and the teachings they are propagating of a different Lord and different Messiah pose a threat to the integrity and stability of the Roman Empire, of which Theophilus is expected to be an example and an official in securing its good and welfare. Theophilus has already, it would appear, converted to the Christian faith. Theophilus has already been catechized in the Christian faith. Theophilus has already heard the gospel. Luke's gospel is not the first time Theophilus is hearing the gospel. That's not the kind of gospel this is. It's a gospel written not to initially inform or even initially assure, but to reassure by returning to familiar subject matter and preaching it with a view to the need of reassurance. And the fact that this is a Gentile, and almost certainly a Roman official, who needs reassurance, will prove to be quite important for us, as we must ask ourselves, well, in what way is Luke telling us what he tells us here with a view to reassuring us? How can the good news, which is already known to us from Matthew and known to Theophilus from the Matthean tradition and from Mark, the good news and the information of Jesus' baptism, and then especially this genealogy, how can this reassure us of things we are perhaps always inclined to forget or to ignore? The key, I think, to appreciating the nature of the encouragement for Christians intended in Luke chapter 3 and the words that we have read is in our appreciation of the fact that Luke is giving us this genealogy in chapter 3 as a middle element between two other passages which frame it. In both of these framing passages, the hamburger buns of the hamburger, if you will, we have different ways Luke is telling us that Jesus is a second or a new Adam figure. On the front end of that genealogy is the passage we read moments ago of his baptism. His baptism, which identifies him as God's son. Language which recalls not only the fact that David was a royal son of Yahweh, but also that Adam was the first of the royal sons of God's creation. Here is Yahweh's, here is God's beloved son with whom he is well pleased. On the other side of our genealogy, which we have not read today, what you would read if you continued reading in Luke's gospel, is the temptation of Jesus in chapter 4. Again, Theophilus and other first century Christians at this time would have already known this story. Matthew includes it in his chapter 4. The Matthean tradition before the Gospel of Matthew, as we call it, in other words, the oral way that the stories and teachings of Jesus had been circulated from the beginning from Jerusalem out into the ends of the known world, this included the story, evidently, of Jesus' temptation. And in that temptation narrative, again, Jesus is being identified as, yes, a new Israel, but also a new Adam. The connections between the kind of temptations Jesus faces in Luke 4 and the kinds of temptation Adam and Eve faced in the Garden of Eden are overwhelmingly compelling. You can't read this without thinking of the original temptation scene. Well, what does the fact that Jesus is a next and last Adam have to do with my need to be reassured as a Christian? Well, we begin by looking at the baptism scene. The baptism scene in chapter 3 has, as we have noted in other contexts, a specific aim. Theophilus, you Gentile and Roman official, who, as a Roman, believes that authentication is a pretty big deal, that we don't just take offices to ourselves and do what we wish with them, who knows that people need endorsement from outside in order to make the kind of claims that Christians hear in the words of Jesus about himself, be confident that there is a divine imprimatur, a divine endorsement that accompanies Jesus' arrival. That accompanies, after this, the genealogy. And that will accompany also that temptation narrative. This is a man with the credentials that as a Roman you're looking for from the start. In fact, this baptism scene in verses 21 and 22 is the first of two different times in Luke's gospel that a voice from heaven addresses Jesus directly. The other time is in chapter 9. In both cases, we have a divine endorsement by the Heavenly Father of Jesus and his person and calling. The first time, this baptismal scene contains two elements that confirm God's authentication of who Jesus says he is. The descent of the Spirit and the word that comes from heaven. Later in chapter 9, the other time the voice from heaven speaks to confirm Jesus' identity and calling, we're going to have a cloud and a divine word. Here we have a descending spirit and the divine word. Now it's hard for us to appreciate, as others have noted, just how revolutionary this baptismal endorsement really was. Revolutionary, and yet it would appear it's something that Jesus experienced privately. We don't have any indication here of bystanders watching this scene unfold. It doesn't seem like the descending spirit in the form of a dove is for anyone's benefit other than Jesus's. And those who would tell the story for generations to come of the Father's authentication and endorsement of his Son. There's nothing here like we have elsewhere in Acts when Luke does describe Paul's conversion with a view to the mobs, the masses, the large numbers of people that are bystanders and are watching and react to what they see happening. No, all we have in this case is a simple and brief word from heaven to earth, from the Father to the Son, in what seems to be a largely private event. The curtains of the heavens are pulled back, and we, with Theophilus, are let in to see how God views Jesus. And when God tells us what he said, what he believes of his Son, what he regards his Son to be and his purpose to be, we discover that this divine word from heaven explains Jesus using Old Testament language. Using, that is, his own language. Jesus, by submitting to this rite of baptism, is identifying with humanity's need for cleansing, just as the temptations later on are going to show that Jesus is identifying with the tempted. But just as there, so here. It's not that Jesus himself needs cleansing. It's not that he himself will succumb to temptation the way Adam does. No, he's not accepting baptism because of his own sin. He's participating in this rite to identify with God's people and indicate his own reception of his calling, his readiness to take up the cause of humanity in need of salvation. John, you remember from last time, baptizes in water as a sign and a picture of the cleansing to come in the one who follows him. Now comes Jesus to be baptized so that he will become the one who baptizes in the Spirit and with fire. Luke tells us the story by drawing Theophilus into the rich words of the Old Testament he has been catechized in. First, Jesus is my son, says God, the Father, alluding to Psalm number 2 and verse 7, that regal psalm that has its roots in the promise to David of old that God would be a father to him and to his descendants after him. But the Father also says, you, Jesus, are the one whom I love, giving us a momentary glimpse into one of the most profoundly mysterious and captivating and beautiful realities concerning the triune God that are even faintly imaginable on the part of human beings. That there is in the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit a love, and not merely an existence, but a love surpassing our ability to comprehend or describe. And here is that son at the Jordan, being marked out from all of Israel and indeed from the world as the special object of the Father's love and the electing love which is joined to his special mission. As in Isaiah 41 and verse 8. The reader of these words is undoubtedly reminded of Genesis 22 as well, and Isaac as the beloved son of Abraham who would be placed on the altar and then finally preserved from being the sacrifice. Here is the one who receives for himself, who accepts his mission to be the Isaac who will die. To be the Isaac who will lose his life. Where there will be no angelic hand holding the arm back with the knife, the dagger between its fingers. No, it will come down on him. And he knows this. And he is there to indicate publicly his reception of his mission in love for his people. He is the promised regal son, the chosen one, unique in all of creation and all of humanity in the kind of call he has. And he is there because he loves his people and loves his Father. And there are two features of that baptism scene I think are often overlooked, which enrich our appreciation of the drama of what's happening. One is simply the observation we should make that when the dove descends in chapter 3, the dove descends because the heavens are opened in response to Jesus at prayer. Luke has a concern throughout his gospel with the regular and ordinary forms of Christian piety. The fact that these are things that mark out the church from the world. And one of the things that is so important for Luke throughout his gospel is the life and regular practices of prayer. He's already faintly gestured in this direction in other ways by describing scenes in the Jerusalem temple for Zechariah and for Elizabeth and for Mary and for Joseph and so on. Now it's Jesus himself who is in the very time of prayer. Remember Zechariah's ministry in the temple while he is carrying out his ministrations. Here's the great high priest and prophet and king in prayer, and it's as it were in response to Jesus' prayer, the clouds part, the heavens are opened up, and the Father's answer is yes, a word from heaven, but also a sign. The descending Spirit, which we can assume, therefore, we can infer from the scene, Jesus is praying for. Have you ever imagined the Son asking the Father for the special blessing of the Spirit to carry out his work? What else would the Son be asking for in prayer if not that, when the Father's answer looks like, here is my word of reassurance, of affirmation, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and here is the descending Spirit you need and seek. The second thing we note about the scene is the Spirit's dove-like descent. Now, as many have noted, we should note as well, the Spirit is not himself a dove in the scene. Did we notice this in verse 22? The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. That much we can be sure of. It's visible. There's a concrete, visible reality, observable, as it were, descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Like a dove. He's pictured coming down from heaven like a dove. The Spirit is undoubtedly descending in a visible way, in bodily form, which means at least that the Spirit looks like a dove as he descends, or maybe descended from the heavenlies in a way that looks like how doves descend from the sky. We can't be completely sure. Or maybe, in fact, it was in the concrete, visible form of a dove. That's very much a possibility. Our interest is most of all in why. Why the dove? And we're reminded, as perhaps Theophilus is as well, of those allusions to the imagery of God brooding over creation's waters in Genesis 1-2, hovering, in fact, like a bird. The Spirit hovering over those waters, bird-like. Of Noah's dove being released from his ark in Genesis 8, verses 8 through 12. Of Israel, in fact, being referred to as the dove of God in Hosea chapter 11. The dove is anything but a throwaway remark on the part of Luke. The descent of the Spirit is in the form designed to reassure Theophilus that it's the self-same God of creation and of judgment and of redemption who is accompanying Jesus and who will strengthen him for his ministry, who is the Spirit we learn in time, inhabiting the church of Jesus Christ, inhabiting even Theophilus. But perhaps we're not quite sure yet what's supposed to be so reassuring of all this for Theophilus. And I think we get confirmation of that message in the genealogy portion. And now you're thinking, now that's going to be a challenging thing to say. Genealogies are infamous for posing great challenges to preachers, although you know from the many, many, many weeks we spent in 1st and 2nd Chronicles how I've suggested there's quite a bit of richness for faith and life precisely in the genealogies in a special way in Scripture. Here I think we see some of that richness again. Genealogies are interesting to everyone, and historically this appears to be a phenomenon of the human condition because they tell us where we're from. They show us our roots. However much we may buy into the intoxicating liquor of modernity, where we want to think that we are a world unto ourselves, and we create ourselves, we construct our identities, we are, as it were, blank slates where we can write our own stories, there always comes a time, even among the most radically individualistic, where they have an interest of some sort in where they're from. In fact, insult the cultural background of the most rabid of modernistic individualists, and you'll see how weak their individualism really is. We all love where we're from. We love learning about where we're from. Where we are from matters to us in how we understand ourselves and see ourselves. It's why it can be emotionally and psychologically very disturbing for someone to think their entire lives that they are from one background and learn late in life they were from a completely different one. Why does it feel almost painful and disturbing to discover, actually, I'm not from whatever the case may be, but from over there? I read this past week that for the American equivalent of 49 pounds, you too can purchase and own a title to 1 square foot of land in Scotland, and it comes with an official recognition of your status as Lord over that 1 square foot, allegedly. Why did that catch my eye? Well, not only because I lived in Scotland 3 years and have an affection for Scotland as a country, but because one of the things that came to mind immediately for me was the fact that while I know you know this from hearing my voice and looking at me, it's obvious to you, I have strong Scottish descent in my family. My mother's maiden name is Ellingham, E-L-L-I-N-G-H-A-M, Ellingham. And if you go far enough back and get past England and Sweden and Germany, you find a long family tradition of the Allinghams, with a capital A, in Scotland. Which, of course, has its own tartan, because 1,000 years ago, the Scots knew that 1,000 years later, the only way the tourist industry in Edinburgh would ever work is if there's a family tartan for every conceivable surname and last name. And so there's a tartan for the Allinghams. I read this story this week about your square foot available to you for $49 or so, and my mind thinks, well, wait a second. What about where your family is from? Doesn't that count for anything? It matters to us. It matters to Theophilus. Why does it matter to Theophilus where Jesus is from? Well, we noted earlier in our time in Luke, one of the altogether predictable challenges a Gentile Roman Christian faces, especially an official like Theophilus, is the very Jewish character of the Christian faith. And the fact that in Theophilus's day, there are rival groups of Jews who are giving, for instance, the Apostle Paul, Luke's colleague, a great deal of trouble about his message that the gospel is just as much for Gentiles as it is for the earthly descendants of Abraham. Theophilus is undoubtedly getting a whole lot of heat about the Jewishness of this Christian movement, this Jesus movement. What can that possibly have to do with you? And this is one thing that makes Luke's genealogy different from Matthew's. Matthew's audience is largely Jewish. And so he traces Jesus' lineage, Matthew does, to David and to Abraham. Luke, among other differences from Matthew, goes all the way through David, through Abraham, through also, you'll notice, those Levirate marriages that we noted last time, the sons of Obed, sons of Ruth and Boaz is Obed, sons of Judah, son of Judah and Tamar as well. But he also, through David, by way of Abraham, not apart from them, reaches all the way back to Adam. How can that possibly be reassuring? How can that possibly be reassuring? Well, on the one hand, Luke's genealogy, as it runs through Mary, rather than making much of Joseph, in fact, explicitly saying, as was thought to be, son of Joseph, shows his interest straight through these first few chapters of his gospel to highlight a special concern for Mary in the genealogy. Yes, it's true that it's extremely non-conventional for a genealogy to be based on a female line of descent. In fact, it's practically unprecedented in the ancient world when there's a preoccupation for establishing a regal claim to promises here associated with David the king. But we've seen already from Luke that he is anything but conventional. And there, the place of Mary is quite central in our understanding of who Jesus really is. He is setting us up for appreciating there is a second and last Adam, there is also a new Eve, and there are historical figures of that Eve along the way. Already we're being led by Luke to appreciate that there might be something more for us as Christians in the story of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus, than the conventional assumptions that we need to trace a regal lineage through the kings and through the patriarchs to Abraham. But the second thing that becomes quite reassuring, and especially for Theophilus, and I trust for us all, is that Jesus clearly has a claim to the throne through David for Luke, and clearly has a claim to covenant identification with Israel through Abraham, according to Luke. There is no dismissal of the place of Israel in God's purposes. But by reaching all the way to Adam, this much is clear. The Jesus who comes to fulfill in advance God's promises to Israel comes for all humankind. His roots matter. As the incarnate one, the fact that he is linked to Adam confirms that the one who is Son of God in flesh has come for the sons of Adam and not only the sons of Abraham. Theophilus too. So that when Theophilus has that next awkward conversation with his Roman friends, how can you believe in this Jewish gospel, Jewish teaching, Jewish theology? You're not a Jew. And Jesus of Nazareth, the one that they worship and confess, he was a Jew himself. Luke has equipped Theophilus with a story to tell about this Jesus that Romans think is important. Lineage, descent, pedigree, authentication, the imprimatur, the by what right question answered. And the story reaches to Adam and therefore to everyone and therefore to Theophilus and therefore to the Romans who ask the very sensible question with this thrilling answer. What does Jesus have to do with me? What does Jesus of Nazareth have to do with me? Isn't that an urgent answer to a question asked in different forms in our context today? Doesn't it matter that we are able to say, and now must say, that Luke's genealogy of Jesus confirms that all humanity, for all of our diversity, for all the differences in background, for all the cultural nuances that are not only real but valuable and important, most fundamentally, all the way down, all humanity is a unit. rooted in Adam. And Jesus is not concerned only with the deliverance of some tiny elect nation called Israel. But from the outset, his purpose was by way of this tiny elect people called Israel to bring the blessings of God's mercy and benevolence to the extreme reaches of the world, to Jew and to Gentile, to Abraham and David and to Adam, and to those in every walk and class and arena of life, from every cultural, racial, economic background, for them all to know what Theophilus is hearing. What does this Jesus of Nazareth have to do with you? Everything. In our tradition, there is a convention, itself important as well as defensible, of looking at the New Testament's two-Adam Christology, especially prominent in Paul's writings, in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, as a really important kind of infrastructure for understanding everyone in the human story. There are two vulnerabilities in that. Again, it's important and defensible. Two vulnerabilities. One is that we have no space in that story to understand where Eve fits. And Luke has made clear where Eve fits. And we'll learn more of that, our Lord willing, this evening. By telling the story of Jesus by way of Mary, who is characterized as a kind of Lady Zion enfleshed in Matthew, especially in Luke, but who is anticipatory of the fullness of the church in her own rights. Eve matters. But secondly, and maybe most centrally, while we might be inclined to think that the two Adam teaching of the New Testament, first and last Adam, is a really useful theological tool for sorting out truth and error and constructing our theologies of this, that, and the other, don't miss how it actually functions in Luke. All that's true. But Luke is telling the gospel to Theophilus to reassure him, that Jesus matters to him as a Gentile. And if we miss that truth in the two Adam teaching of the New Testament, we miss it all. We miss it all. What does Jesus have to do with you? Everything. Because he is the second and last Adam, in whom the concerns and purposes of God for the redemption and blessing of his people are secured and fulfilled. Yes, but this begins by being reassured that the gospel is not just for those other people. It's not just for this race, for this class, for this nationality. The gospel is the church's possession. And the church is made up of the Jews and Gentiles throughout history who bow the knee to Jesus, God's enthroned Messiah. May he grant us the blessing of reassurance in whatever way we ourselves might need it today by pondering the beauty and glory of our second and last Adam as the one who, precisely because he bears that name, matters to me. And I may be confident that I matter to him. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, how thankful we are for your covenant mercies and promises realized through Abraham of old and David, our royal father, and Jesus, your enthroned son. How thankful we are as well that the one you have enthroned as Messiah and as our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not only the Son of God in great power and divine majesty, but is the Son of Man, who as the son of Adam, and not only Abraham, is able to bring redemptive glories and riches to me and to all Gentiles who bow the knee to him throughout the earth and throughout history. And how thankful we are for this reminder that therefore the one who came to be son of Adam cares about the sons and daughters of Adam, everyone. Lead us in the confidence and reassurance of these things, we pray, in every way that pleases you, which we ask for in Jesus' name. Amen.